This morning's reading is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. And you can find this on the church in the church Bibles on page 1068. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're going to study that passage now, so let me pray as I start. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive to us today. Thank you for your Spirit who inspired it. And we pray that that same Spirit would open our eyes to understand your truth this morning, that Jesus might be honored. And we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you can remember, about 15 years ago, a mysterious poster appeared all over the country. It just contained four letters, E-L-I-F, Elif. Everyone scratched their heads and wondered what was going on. Then the next week, it was replaced by a new poster with the same letters arranged slightly differently, E-F-I-L, Ephil. And then a week later, a new version, I-L-E-F, Ilef. And everyone was talking about it. What was going on, they were asking? What strange product is being advertised? Well, everything became clear a week later when the final poster was put up, L-I-F-E, life. And underneath the words, "Come and hear the man who makes sense of it. Billy Graham will be speaking at a venue near you, ... It's clever advertising, isn't it? And it's an attractive offer as well. Many, many people in our world struggle to make sense of life. What is the point of it? For years, the question, "Is there life beyond death?" has been discussed. But many are also asking, in effect, "Is there life beyond birth?" And that's the subject that we're considering this morning. Is there life beyond birth? Tony Hancock, the comedian, said these words to a journalist shortly before committing suicide. He said, "The best a man can hope for is a bowl of daffodils and a block of stone. And on the block of stone, a sad epitaph, he came and went, and in between, nothing." Now, something within us rebels against that conclusion. There must be more to life than that. But what? And where should we look to find it? Well, the Bible's answer is very clear. Nothing in this world can bring lasting satisfaction. Certainly, there is pleasure to be gained from success and relationships and money and possessions, but none of those things can ultimately make sense of life. Because you and I were not made for this world alone. We were designed to live in relationship with God, and without that relationship, we'll never be truly living. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And the Bible says, yes, we were. We were made to relate to God. And divorced from that relationship, we will never truly live. And the Christian claim is that Jesus Christ came from God to give us that life, to restore that relationship with God, which makes us come alive again. And that life is found in no one else. The poster said, "Life, come and hear the man who makes sense of it." Well, I'm sure Billy Graham would be the first to say, that's not him. It's the man to whom he points, Jesus of Nazareth. If we want life, real life, we must listen to him and come to him. That's the claim that he himself makes in this passage of the Bible that we're looking at this morning, in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. We'll see three astonishing claims that he makes. And then quickly as we close, we'll look at two consequences for ourselves of those claims. Three astonishing claims. Here's the first one. He claimed to be the Son of God. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 5 and we saw Jesus at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, where he met a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And then he performed a remarkable miracle. He simply said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And John tells us he did so straight away. Now, we might have expected that everyone would be delighted at such an astonishing miracle. But not everyone was. The Jewish religious leaders were horrified because they recognized that the man was breaking their law in lifting up his mat on the Sabbath day. Well, the man who'd been healed defended himself against the charge of law-breaking by telling the religious leaders that it was Jesus who told him to pick up his mat and walk. And from that moment on in this gospel, the Jewish religious leaders are out to get Jesus. And in verse 17, we find the Lord Jesus responding to his opponents. "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." It was widely accepted by the rabbis of the day that although God's people were required to rest on the Sabbath, God himself never rested. He was always at his work. And so what Jesus is saying here is, well, just as my Father is working every day, even the Sabbath day, well, so am I. Implication was very clear. He's claiming to be divine. He's not bound by the Sabbath laws because he's God's Son, and like his Father, he is always at work. And those who heard him certainly got the point. Verse 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When I was at school, I was told with great authority by one of the teachers that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I believed it until I started reading the New Testament documents for myself, and I found that again and again, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed oneness with God. Now, that was terrible blasphemy as far as the religious leaders were concerned. They were passionate monotheists. There's only one God. Well, Jesus was a Jew as well. Nothing he says implies a claim to be another God alongside the Creator. No, he claimed to be one with his Father, and yet at the same time distinct from him. There's just one God, but in more than one person. Look at verse 19. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The Jews were right to conclude that Jesus claimed to be equal with his Father, and yet at the same time he submitted to his Father. He never attempted to go it alone. No, his will was bound up with his Father's will. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. In their relationship of mutual love, the Father lovingly reveals his will to the Son, and the Son lovingly obeys that will. Which means that when we see Jesus at work, we see God at work. He's distinct from his Father, and yet also one with him. Elsewhere in this gospel, he says, I and the Father are one. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Staggering claims. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. We can't simply place him alongside all the other religious gurus of history. Just one amongst many. No, he's unique. They never claimed to be divine, the Son of God. Jesus did. There's the first astonishing claim. And there's plenty of evidence to back it up. If one reads the New Testament documents, you find his remarkable teaching, his amazing life, his astonishing miracles. We looked at one just last week. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he backed up that claim by his words and his actions, and supremely, of course, by his resurrection from the dead. There's the first claim, to be the Son of God. On to the second. He claimed to be the giver of life. Jesus had just claimed that he does what his Father does. The healing of the man at the pool was an example of that. But in verse 20, Jesus says, in effect, you ain't seen nothing yet. There would soon, he said, be even greater things than these. And the first of those greater things is mentioned in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. That's expanded on in verse 25. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Now you and I are recipients of life, a life that God has given us. He alone can create life. Only God is the source of life. Life comes from him. And as the Son of God, Jesus shares that divine quality with his Father. He has life in himself. And he has the power to give that life to others. In fact, he's come into the world for that very reason, to give life to those who are spiritually dead. Now, I guess that great truth would come as a surprise to many people in our society, the thought that Jesus came to give life. In a recent survey at Newcastle University, students were asked what they thought of Christians. Here are some of the answers. Christians are less free, more unfashionable, more isolated, less sexually fulfilled, more boring, psychologically weaker, they've got fewer interests, they're less realistic, less involved in the real world, less friendly, less happy. Not exactly encouraging reading, is it? As far as many are concerned, Christianity brings a form of living death, not life. And that's what I used to think. I thought Christianity was all about religion, seemingly endless church services which didn't appeal to me very much. And a set of commands which appeared to be designed to spoil the fun of life. But of course, that's a complete misunderstanding of the true message of Christianity. Jesus said, John 10, verse 10, I have come that people might have life and have it to the full. I said earlier that we human beings are designed to live in relationship with our Creator. That's the best way to live. But we don't know what's good for us. And instead of living, enjoying that relationship, we turned our backs on God. We thought life would be so much more fun if we lived it our way, independently of God. It was a bid for freedom. But it actually led to slavery. Slavery to our own selfishness and to its consequences. Constant squabbling and warfare. And worst of all, enmity with God. We're cut off from Him because of our disobedience. We thought that if we could only get rid of God, then we'd find real life. But in fact, all we found was death, spiritual death, separation from the God who is the source of all life. Our bid for freedom led to slavery. Our bid for life led to death. No wonder people aren't satisfied and are saying to themselves, there must be more to life than this. And Jesus Christ says, there is, and it's found in me. I am the source, the giver of true life. He came to the world to bring us back into the relationship with God which makes true life possible again. He said later, John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is life, a knowledge of God, a relationship with Him. And we're cut off from that life, that relationship with God, because of our disobedience and our rebellion. We all deserve the punishment of death. But in His great love, Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment that others deserved, so that we can be free and live. The most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Which means life in relationship with God. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, it doesn't so much refer to quantity of life as quality of life. Life in relationship with God that begins here on earth as soon as I put my trust in Christ and happens to go on forever. Life with God. Do you want that kind of life? Eternal life? It's found in Jesus Christ and no one else. I think you'll agree those two claims we looked at so far are astonishing. A claim to be the Son of God, a claim to be the giver of life. But actually the third claim is perhaps the most shocking of them all. Jesus claimed to be the judge of all. You see, a great many people would be quite happy with what has been said so far. They might not be Christians themselves, but they're tolerant, liberal-minded people. And so they say to Christians, well, that's great. If you find God in Jesus Christ, if you find your life is enhanced through Him, wonderful. Each to his own. Some find God and spiritual life in Christ, others in Islam, still others in meditation and yoga. It really doesn't matter. As long as you find fulfillment in it and it helps you cope with the stress of daily living, that's fine. And that, of course, is the focus of so much modern spirituality. Its role is to get me through the day, to give me a sense of inner peace and contentment in this world. The world to come is largely forgotten. But Jesus won't simply let us fix our eyes on the here and now. He points us again and again to the future. And to a date that is fixed, which, whether we want it or not, all of us must attend. And what's more, He tells us that on that day, the day of judgment, He will be the judge. Here's the second of the greater things that Jesus speaks of in verse 20. He isn't just the giver of life, He's also the judge of all. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. He's given Him authority to judge because He's the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now those statements are full of uncomfortable surprises. Many of us live as if we're accountable to no one. We assume that it's up to us how we behave, and as long as we steer clear of the criminal law, we'll never have to answer to anyone. But Jesus challenges that assumption. He speaks of a coming judgment, which is shocking enough. But there's more. He insists that He, and He alone, will be the judge on that day. Did you notice the universal nature of his claims? Verse 22, all judgment has been entrusted to Jesus, not some. Verse 28, all who are in their graves will hear his voice. There won't be different courtrooms at the end of time. One for the Muslims, judged by Allah according to their adherence to the Quran. Another for Christians, judged by Jesus according to their adherence to the Sermon on the Mount. Another for atheists, judged by some philosopher according to a few universally accepted moral principles. Now all must face Jesus, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, Christians. It's all very shocking to modern ears. See, once again we find the New Testament will not allow us to place Jesus alongside any other religious leader. He is unique. He's not just a Son of God, he's the Son of God. He's not just a giver of life, he's the giver of life. He's not just a judge, he's the judge of all. And one day we'll all have to stand before him. And that fact demands us to ask the question, not simply, am I fulfilled in this life, but also, am I ready for the next life? What do I make of Jesus Christ? We can't just ignore him, a man who makes such stupendous claims about himself. He demands a response. Is he who he said he was? The Son of God, the giver of life, the judge of all. If so, there are two consequences for our lives, which Jesus mentions in these verses, which we'd be wise to take very seriously indeed. Here's the first. If Jesus is who he said he was, then we must honour him. Verse 23. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. If Jesus is simply a messenger from God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims believe, then they'd be right. It would be a terrible blasphemy to bow down and worship him. But if he's the divine Son of God, as he claimed, then we must worship him. And in doing so, we're not taking glory away from Jehovah, God the Father. Far from it. The Father is glorified as the Son is glorified. But conversely, if we don't honour the Son, then we don't honour the Father who sent him. There are some, aren't there, who say, oh, I believe in God, but I just can't get my head round Jesus. I tend to think of God rather than Jesus. Well, they're not honouring God. Here's the question to ask of every religion, every group that knocks on your door. Does it worship Jesus? And we should ask the same question of every book, every movement, every leader which claimed to be Christian. Do they worship Jesus? Because the truth is the opposite of what perhaps understandably the Jews had first thought. It is only by honouring him that I bring honour to the living God. So do I worship Jesus? Do I honour him? Not just with my lips in church on a Sunday, but with my life, every day of the week, wherever I happen to be. Am I offering my life as worship to God's Son? That's how I honour God's, the Father of God's Son too. Jesus is God. We should honour him. And Jesus is God, so we should believe him. That's the final consequence. We've seen that we all face God's condemnation because of the way we've disobeyed him. And that means we've got much to fear at the prospect of standing before Jesus as our judge on the last day. But we needn't despair. Jesus came to give us life. And he offers it to all of us now. Just glance at verse 24. It is a remarkable verse. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. It is so simple, isn't it? I face death, eternal separation from God because of my sin, but if I hear the words of Jesus and believe them, then I have his promise. I will not be condemned on the day of judgment. I have crossed over from death to life. Do notice the tense there. Jesus doesn't simply promise salvation in some future time. No, the one who believes in him has eternal life in the here and now. He has crossed over from death to life. Are you someone who's heard and believed the good news of Jesus? Do you know that he's God's Son who stood in for you when he died on the cross, that you might be forgiven? If so, you've already received the gift of eternal life. You're already a friend of God. You'll only enjoy that friendship to the full when Jesus comes again. But already in this life, you're enjoying some of the benefits. In the midst of all the struggles of living, you're experiencing a taste of real life. Life as God designed it. You know the peace, the joy, the purpose that comes from a relationship with God. And you've got a certain hope that physical death will not be the end, but that you'll be raised to life again on that final day. You see, we shouldn't think of the last day as an exam. Now, we learn from what Jesus says here that he has brought the eternal issues into the present day. As his word, his message is proclaimed, it offers us a choice between life and death. Some choose life. They believe in him. They live accordingly. Others sadly choose death. They reject him. They live in opposition to him. You see, the final exam is being sat here and now in this world as we hear the voice of Jesus through his words in the Bible. The last day of which he speaks is really just the publication of the results. How we respond now will have eternal consequences. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the giver of life. He's the judge of all. So we must honor him, and we must believe him. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for sending Jesus that we might live. Thank you for this wonderful offer of life here and now. Help us to believe his words and to live and to offer those words of life to others that they might live too. Please help us to honor Jesus that we might honor you. For your name's sake. Amen.